Okay, today I'm going to be looking at a subject matter that I've heard touched on occasion. I think we've probably heard a lot of ideas that we would disagree about on this subject. And I don't think I've ever heard a sermon or a presentation in a church on this subject, and that is the subject of unity, Christian unity. And I think it's actually an important one. As I was thinking about it, as I read through the history of the Brethren movement, in the first 30 years, unity was a very important theme in the Brethren churches. And it went away because what I believe the proper term would be sectarianism was more important than unity. And that is, we can only associate with people who see the exact or agree with the exact same doctrinal statement as us, which means we don't associate with other brethren who don't hold to the exact same teaching. So we're not talking about disagreements over essential doctrines, but over minor doctrines or personal opinions in some cases, where there really isn't any strong biblical support one way or the other. When I went and looked at my commentaries, it was amazing. There's nothing in the commentaries. They gloss over it. They might have a one-sentence statement. So that was a subject that, for whatever reason, even the commentators didn't want to talk about. So that I thought that rather interesting. We're going to look. There's one Old Testament passage that talks about unity. Only one. In Psalms. And when you hear it, you'll say, oh, I know that psalm. I've heard that one. Psalm 133. That's correct. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. From there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. So this is the one hint of it. Harmony, I think, is the idea of it. That we live together in harmony. As you know, Israel struggled with a lot of internal strife. The tribes fought against each other on a regular basis. They looked down upon their fellow Israelites for one reason or another. They didn't all speak the same dialect of Hebrew. They had different dialects depending on which region they lived in. And so there was all sorts of division, even in Israel during, if you will, the golden years of national Israel. It was tough. And I believe, and I know I've heard at least one person speak of it, the Christian church today is as bad off as Judaism or Israel was at the time of Jesus. The church, in the big picture, is broken. It doesn't mean that everybody's turned their back on the faith. But when you look at Christianity in the big church, you look at the Roman Catholic Church, you look at the Eastern Orthodox Church, there's a lot of what we would call pseudo-Christian groups. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, which isn't Christian, and it isn't science. But people that deny, they basically take the Bible and throw it out. Now, the book and the Jehovah's Witnesses won't say they throw it out, but they say, well, you can't trust the Bible. Okay, so whenever it disagrees, when the Bible disagrees with the teachings of the founder, you disregard the Bible and agree with the teachings of the founder. Now, that's at an opposite of what the Brethren movement and most and pretty much all evangelical and fundamentalist, and fundamentalist means they believe in the fundamentals of the Bible. So the Bible is the authority, not a particular man or some particular guy's ideas. And so from that, I'm going to go, actually, I probably should look at the first passage we're going to look at in the Gospels, or this one's in the Gospels. John chapter 17 and verse 23 is the first New Testament reference I'd like to look at. There's three passages in the New Testament that deal with unity. And this one is in Jesus' prayer for the church before he went to Gethsemane. So this is, Jesus was with his disciples. It was the last evening before he went to be crucified. And he prayed for us. He prayed for everybody who was coming after him. or after that time. Does somebody have that right off? Could read that.
Verse 23 says?
Yes.
I and them and you and me, that they may be completely one, so that the world will know that you sent me, and you have loved them just as you have loved me.
Okay, that one's pretty straightforward. The unity is for the gospel. It's our witness. The way we function as a church is our witness to the world. And it's a pretty sorry witness the church as a whole has. People, if they look at us and see that we're just like everybody else, fighting for power and control, manipulation, browbeating one another to get what we want, then church is just a facade or it's fake. It's just a big lie. And that isn't what God intended. That is not what Jesus talked about. From that, I want to go, a lot of people have taken this passage and said, we need to get together with other believers. And so let's say we need to get together with the Catholics and with anybody who's willing to get together. And that's another can of worms. And that's the ecumenical movement, as they like to call it. It's not Christian or it's not biblical unity at all. And this particular article was written by a guy by the name of Stephen J. Cole. He's a pastor out in Flagstaff, a Baptist church, and he's a graduate of Dallas back in 1976. So it's just some key phrases out of this. The popular Promise Keepers movement, which most of you are probably familiar with or might have heard of, includes as one of its seven promises, reaching beyond any racial and denominational barriers to demonstrate the power of biblical unity. Biblical truth on essential doctrines, not Christian love, must be the basis for unity. Okay, you can't throw out the doctrine. I often hear, Jesus said that the world will know we are Christians by our love and unity, not by our doctrine. The implication is that doctrine is both divisive and secondary to love. But a careful reading of John 17 will show that Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. To sanctify means to set apart or separate. We are to be set apart from the world because we hold to God's truth. Ecumenism is not a biblical thing. You will not find passages in the Bible telling us to associate with people who reject the deity of Christ, salvation by grace. I mean, these are essential doctrines. Outside of those, you are not a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and deny the necessity or the supremacy of Christ. The only way anybody can be saved, like Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. It's the only way. And so anybody who rejects Jesus is not a believer. They may claim to be a Christian. It's a name only, because there's no salvation apart from Jesus. And it's not something we cooked up. It's very plainly laid out in multiple places in the New Testament. So my next passage I want to look at, Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians, I entitled this the roadmap to unity. And the reason why I called it the roadmap is it's a process. It's not something that you can just grab a hold of and say, aha, I got it. It's a process. There's no way you can do it quickly or easily, but that's the way God works. He's working on us. It's, as I used to say when I was in college, we believe in progressive sanctification. When we become a Christian, we don't become as good as we're ever going to get. But God works on us, works on our hearts, and changes us from the inside out. And that's what we oftentimes refer to as getting cleaned up. We don't get right and then come to God. We come to God and then God fixes us, little by little. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, which happens to be a paragraph, which is a good thing. Because when studying the Bible, looking at very distinct or specific passages, not just an excerpt out of, you know, a couple words ripped out of a verse or a fragment out of a sentence or even one sentence out of a big paragraph, you lose the intent of what it was intended to say. Just like if you lift a few words out of something I've said or someone else has said, you can make it say anything you want. And that isn't what the Bible's intended for. It is there for a purpose, and it is there to instruct us. And so, as all those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whosoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And that says a lot in a very short section. Now, the first thing that pops into my mind is, gee, this sounds a lot like the fruit of the Spirit. The very first thing it says is, put on a heart of compassion. I thought, a lot of these, we sort of know what they mean. And I thought, well, I'd look up in the dictionary. I have an old one at home that had been my dad's when he was in high school. And because with newer ones, definitions have changed over time. And I know how good Wikipedia is. And so I figure going to an older one, this one is like from 1948, so it hasn't been corrupted too much. The one thing I noticed interestingly is they tended to want to define the term with the term, which is like, that doesn't make any sense. It's circular logic. But compassion, they defined as sorrow or pity excited by the distress or misfortunes of another. So when we see somebody hurting, the natural man says, it's not me. It doesn't affect me. Some people who aren't believers will feel a need to do something. But usually it's brief, and as long as it doesn't hurt me too much or affect me too much. Now, we do know that compassion is something that's mentioned a lot about Jesus. He had compassion on what we would term the dregs of society. People who didn't deserve compassion, he had compassion on. So the first thing, put on a heart. Make it a point to be compassionate towards others. And when he's talking here, he's not talking about just at large. He's talking about right here, in our body, in our family, if you will, in this church family. Are we compassionate to each other? We need to desire to have this heart of compassion. The second thing he talks about is kindness. And the definition of kindness, showing a gentle, considerate nature, interest in another's welfare. I find it interesting these start overlapping. So as we're kind, we are being gentle. It's sort of an application there. Being concerned, now you get that, it says in there, interest in another's welfare. Are we concerned for each other and how well we'll do? And we're not talking about making sure everybody gets healthy and wealthy. But are we concerned about the true needs of each other? The next one, humility. And I put in there, considering others before self. As a kid, I used to always think it was thinking less of yourself or thinking nothing of yourself. Well, that's wrong. Humility isn't that. You will be humble when you think about somebody else before yourself. And the definition they had was freedom from pride and arrogance. And pride is for whatever reason, it seems to be a highly tolerated sin in the church, just across the board. But pride is very deeply human. We're proud of what we do. We're proud of what we don't do. We're proud of our associations. We're proud of our family. There's all these various things we can take pride in. And pride is corrupting. And pride will keep us from being compassionate and being kind. And you cannot be humble if you're proud. The next one is in the list is gentleness. And they define it as softness of manners and or disposition. As I've heard some people refer to it as like with kid gloves on. You know, you want to be very, you want to treat people carefully and respectfully, I guess, is one that comes to my mind. And then the next one here is probably one of the toughest to apply, and that's patience. Because all of us, we might think we're patient, but we all have our limits. Everybody. I've known people, I thought, man, that person's, you know, has no end to their patience. I've seen them lose it. If you're around them long enough, you'll eventually see them lose it. All of us have our limit. And the definition that they had on in the Webster's Dictionary, I loved it. Expectant with calmness, without discontent, undisturbed by obstacles, delays, failures, etc. Persevering. That's a tough one. And that's one no one likes, because the only way you get patience is to suffer. And it doesn't necessarily mean physical suffering. It could mean that delay that just seems to go on forever. I learned a lot about patience in boot camp, because they, in fact, the phrase they used to like to use was hurry up and wait. Because it seemed like you would stand in line forever and you weren't allowed to look anywhere. You had to stare at the back of the head in front of you. As they refer to it, no eyeballing, no looking around. We're not on vacation. And it creates a discipline, but it also teaches you patience to some degree. And so there's different types of things that we deal with in life that develop our patience, or maybe it doesn't. It's a choice we make as we face these difficulties. Patience, bearing with one another, and this is straight out of this here, forgiving one another, and I put in here anyone, in the same manner as God forgave you. That's tough. So someone goes out of their way to rub your name in the dirt, make you look bad, we're supposed to forgive them. That's tough. That is really tough. And I don't think you can really understand love until you've learned at least a little bit about patience. The world's idea of love is all messed up. It's absolutely messed up. We like to love those who are lovely or who are agreeable with us. But to love those people that are like the nails on the chalkboard, that's hard. There are people that you will come, you don't even have to talk to them. You just have to be near them and your nerves start getting tingly. And that's hard. We're supposed to love those people. We're supposed to have patience with those people. God's love is giving. It's sacrificial. That's why it's the perfect bond of unity. And what comes out of that, in fact, these are almost like a progression here. What comes out of love, being able to apply love, is peace. Now, there is a peace in our hearts from our salvation, and that is peace with God, knowing that we will not pay eternally for the sins that we've committed, the stupid things we've done, the sinful things we've done, the rebellious things, the harmful and hateful things we've done have been forgiven. It doesn't solve all the little on earth problems, the repercussions of it, but we are not going to pay ultimately for what we did. We have peace with God. And to have peace with man is amazing, because we're not peaceful people. And then the last thing is be thankful. Be thankful. It's a formula. It's a progression. And I just find it interesting that it's the applied fruit of the Spirit, which means it's not something that's innate in us. This isn't normal, natural humanity just oozing out of us. This is what God put in our hearts. God puts this in our hearts. But we need to seek, pray, and strive for. And we are the test ground for it. So when someone has a disagreement with somebody, are we going to ostracize them, make them look really bad, and then drive them out, make everybody hate them? Or are we going to resolve the problem? And that's hard. It is hard, because usually it's very personal. The next one passage I want to look at is Ephesians chapter 4, which I actually have a guy's sermon outline on it, or lesson outline. It is amazing. It flows along a lot of the same ideas. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. This article or outline was put together by a guy by the name of Bob Deffenbaugh. He graduated from Dallas in 1971, which means he'd be at least Val's age, maybe older. Because oftentimes guys will be in the pastorate a while before they'll go and get their THM. He is a pastor and elder at Community Bible Chapel in Richardson, Texas, which is an Open Brethren church. I checked out their church website, and they described what they do, and it's like, it's got to be Brethren, because they do the communion every week, and they didn't say anything about head coverings, but they said, there's more than what we write in here. This is more for your information. But a church of about 150 to 200. But one of this particular message was put together back in, I think it was like 1992, and part of their sermon series as they were going through Ephesians. And let's see, do I have somebody who'd like to read that? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16.
As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you receive. Be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit to the bond of peace. There is one body.
Okay, go ahead and stop there. This passage, he referred to several times as, this is our positional unity, this first section. That means we're unified under the umbrella of being Christians. And I would account that as, like when I was in the Marine Corps, everybody in the Marine Corps is considered brothers. And we have a bond because we've all been through the same torture, if you will, boot camp. You know, 3 months of what we thought of at the time as living hell. It was just a whole lot of training, intense training with not much time to think. And if you know, there's some associations you can have, and it creates a commonality. I've also found that, you know, I grew up in Northern California in the 70s. I find I have a strong bond between other people who grew up in the same region at the same time. Even though I never met them, you get together and it's like, oh wow, we have all these things in common. You'd never, but that's a regional bond. And I know it also made it rough when I first came to Oregon, because I get here and I'm with all these like grandkids of the pioneers, and I'm like, well, I wasn't a pioneer. My grandparents were immigrants from Germany and Sweden and Ireland. You know, so there's other. So Christianity isn't the only thing where there could be a positional unity. But this is, just because we're a believer and we have accepted Christ's salvation, we have the one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Of course, that's referring to the baptism of the Spirit. When you become a believer, God seals you with the Holy Spirit. It's not the water. The water is an outward symbol of what's already been done in the heart, what God has already done in your life. So you have that, but then there's also, what do you call it? It's how they call it in here, functional unity. I knew that I was finding the right term. So that is how you do it. The working out of it, if you will. The one in this particular one, he spends a lot of time talking about how the gifts are important in this, because that's talked about in this passage. In verse 7, it refers to spiritual gifts are given to every Christian. Everybody here has a gift, or at least one. The spiritual gifts are a gift of grace. Third, the spiritual gifts are a token of the victory of our Lord over Satan, wrought by his incarnation, work of atonement, resurrection, and ascension. Four, spiritual gifts are not given primarily for the benefit of the individual. It's not for me. It's not for you. It's for us. It's for us, not the individual. Spiritual gifts are not contradictory to Christian unity. They are complementary to it. John Calvin put it this way: no member of the body of Christ is endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities. We need each other, because there isn't a single one of us who has all the gifting we need to meet our own needs. That's what it's about. God designed it that we would need each other, functioning in the way that he designed us to keep us all on track. And let's see, verses 12 through 16, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And of course, Paul packs a lot into his writing. The header on this section was diversity of gifts leads to unity, is what he put on it. And I like the way he does this. Far from undermining the fundamental unity existing between individual Christians, the diversity of spiritual gifts enhances and even necessitates unity. In verses 12 to 16, functional unity is the goal of Christian endeavor. The immediate goal of the ministry of gifted evangelists and pastor teachers is expressed in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. And he goes on and defines it, what equipping means. It could mean a lot of things. And I think this is quite interesting. In the Greek term, it could mean the fitting out of a ship, of the fitting out of an army, of developing certain parts of the body for exercise, of restoring or putting something in order, of mending nets and preparing them for another day's fishing, of pacifying a city torn by faction, of restoring a limb that was dislocated. So that means, when it talks about equipping, it could mean almost any type of building up or restoring. And that is, in fact, here he goes on to make another statement about the pastor-teacher position. The pastor-teacher is like a coach. And what he's trying to do is, in a lot of churches, especially denominational churches, they believe the pastor's job is to do the ministry. Yeah, that is wrong. And he is saying, no, the pastor is an equipper. He is a coach. The purpose of the pastor is to get the people ready so they can do what they need to do. And he says, the saints are equipped for ministry. This passage tells us that the ministry is the saints' work, not the preacher's. What then is the ministry to which all the so-called laity are called? In general terms, the answer is given in verse 12, to the building up of the body of Christ. We do the building. We do the building. And of course, we're working on each other in a constructive, positive way. The body is caused to grow when every individual member of that body carries out its assigned task to the best of its God-given ability. If evangelists and pastor teachers are equipping gifts, all the rest are serving gifts or ministry gifts, helping, administration, giving, and so on. Then he goes on and talks about maturity, because maturity is, the purpose of the equipping is to move us towards maturity. The first measure of maturity is the standard of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or I guess he puts it in as the ultimate. That's perfection. We are never going to attain to the perfection of Jesus, ever. At least not in this life. The second measure of maturity he mentions is stability, which is referring to verse 14, where it talks about being pushed around by different ideas of doctrine. And that's something you can measure yourself. When you hear something different, are you confused? Are you drawn? Do you question what you've learned in the past? Do you know what's true? Do you know the Bible well enough to know what the Bible actually very specifically says? And then there's some things that might get float around that it's not worth listening to. You look at what the guy's proofs are, and it's like, the guy's out to lunch. He's pulling at straws. And pastors have been famous for doing that for a long time, to like cut their own, basically floating personal ideas that don't have any basis in Scripture. And from what I've read, Darby did a little of that in his latter years. And he wasn't the only one. A whole bunch of pastors did it across denominational lines. And it's something to stay away from. If you hear something and it doesn't seem to add up, leave it alone. It's probably not true. The last thing I want to wrap up with here, sort of like the challenge to us. The work of the ministry is in your hands. He put in here, not in the ministers. We don't really have any pastor per se. It's not me. It's not Dustin. It's not Val. It's all of us doing our part. Number two, we are dreadfully deficient in our expression of Christian unity, not just within the church, but between churches which have a like faith as ours. Now, when you go, if you go within what I would call fundamentalism, that is where they believe salvation by grace alone, they believe in, that is, Jesus is the only way to heaven. They believe that the Bible is the Word of God, not contains it. You know, just on some of those, you eliminate about 60% of the churches right there. So there's different groups that we could associate with, and we definitely shouldn't talk down about the church down the street that you know teaches the Bible accurately. That's one thing you don't want to do. You never want to speak poorly of other believers, which has happened, not so much here, but I know I've heard it elsewhere. And that's a pretty common thing. Three, the Sunday meeting of the church is not designed for ministry, so much as it is for the equipping of the saints for ministry and the expression of worship. So we're here to learn and praise God. Learn how to do things in a godly way. And now the fourth one, and quite a few of us are involved, but not all of us, and maybe we're not in where we need to be, and that's find your place in the local church. Knowing what you should do is always a tough thing, but I remember when we went through the series on spiritual gifts, what motivates you? What motivates you? That's where your spiritual gift is going to lie, somewhere in there. God has put it in your heart. When you do the thing that He wants you to do, you're going to be more content than with anything else you've ever done. Doing ministry shouldn't be painful. It should be fun. It should be a kick. And that's the way God's designed us. But to be a united group doesn't mean that we all think exactly the same. Doesn't mean we all like the same food. Doesn't mean we all have the same personality. It means we're all going to be different, probably. But we choose under our positional unity, that is, because we all have come under the umbrella of God, that's one. But then as we work out the fruit of the Spirit, acting out on it, performing it, learning it, we'll grow as a body. And that is contagious. You know, people talk about numbers. Oh, we need to get more people in the door. We need to build our unity. We need to have more love and patience and kindness and gentleness right here. And when people come, they will see it. And they won't want to leave. They'll be like, I want to go there. That's where it's at. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for the peace that you give us. Lord, I thank you for the unity, for the salvation, which if it wasn't for that, we wouldn't be here. Because this isn't a social club to get together, to scratch each other's backs and have a good time. Lord, we're here to thank you for what you've done. And Lord, we're here to be your servants. Help us, Lord, to be keen to help each other in whatever way you've enabled us. Help us, Lord, to be compassionate. And Lord, I just pray for this church as a whole that we might seek to honor you in our community by the way we interact and by the way we do things. Not the way that everybody else does, Lord, but seeking and striving to do it the way you've laid it out in your word. We just thank you, Lord, for this in Jesus' name. Amen.